Let's pray. Our God, we give you thanks for your presence with us this day. And we pray that you would open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts to all that you would say to us, to show us, and have us do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last few weeks, we have been looking at the increasingly heated relationship that has developed between Jesus and the leaders of the people in the days leading up to Holy Week. Having compared the leaders of the people to wicked tenants of a vineyard, which would be taken away from them and then given to new tenants who would produce good fruit, Jesus now, at the beginning of this chapter, seems to change tack. And he tells the crowd to listen to what the scribes and Pharisees say. These dreadful people, listen to what they say. We'll see that there's a caveat to that. But Matthew often lumped scribes and Pharisees together, and it's natural for him to do so because they were both often opponents of Jesus. Scribes are sometimes described as lawyers, the people who would interpret the law of Moses. And while not all Pharisees were lawyers, the law and how it should be interpreted and kept was of great interest to the Pharisees. But here, rather than compare these people to the wicked vineyard tenants and accuse them of murdering the prophets whom God had sent to Israel, Jesus says, listen to them. Listen to them because they sit on Moses' seat. They sit on Moses' seat. Now, this idea of Moses' seat is an interesting one, and it has connections with some ideas later on in our passage. And there's no one agreed understanding of what it actually means, Moses' seat. It's possible that there was a chair in the synagogue on which a rabbi might sit to teach from the scriptures, although there is no evidence that at the time of Jesus this was called Moses' seat. But certainly the rabbis would sit to teach. The most likely explanation is that we should think of this expression, Moses' seat, as we might think of a professor's chair, a symbol of authoritative teaching. The Greek word that Matthew uses is cathedra. It's the origin, obviously, of our word cathedral, because a cathedral is the place where a bishop sits. One of the most important pieces of furniture in a cathedral is the bishop's throne, his cathedra. And from this we get the idea of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, speaking ex cathedra. It's an idea that came from the First Vatican Council about 150 years ago. The infallibility of the Pope has always been accepted by Roman Catholics, but it wasn't until that council in 1869 to 1870 that it was expressed as a teaching of the Church, which held that under certain conditions the word of the Pope was infallible because it was guaranteed by the Holy Spirit and he was speaking ex cathedra. The scriptural precedent for this is in the words of Jesus that whatever is bound or loosed on earth is bound or loosed in heaven. However, the need to establish the Pope's infallibility may not be entirely unconnected to the Vatican coming under a lot of political pressure at that time. Garibaldi, who'd yet to give up politics and turn to making biscuits, was the leader of the Italian National Party and was intent on making Rome, including the Vatican, his capital city. And a standoff ensued between, on the one side, the Roman Catholic Church, and on the other side, the secular Italian party. And the popes for years considered themselves to be prisoners in the Vatican and they refused to come out. And it was left to Mussolini to put things right. Well, you can always trust a fascist dictator to put things right. And in recognizing the independent status of the Vatican, which is what we have now as a city-state, it enabled the Pope to leave home and go back again with a free passage. But Jesus wasn't talking here about ex cathedra infallibility. No, he was talking about the basis of the teaching of these rabbis, the law of Moses, the law of God. There was nothing wrong, Jesus was saying, with the law as given to Moses, and neither was there anything wrong with the law as taught by the Pharisees. The problem was not the teaching of the law, but the fact that they didn't live the law. So it was a question of do what they say and not what they do. I once heard a senior police officer who was talking about a new rolling out of a new type of speed camera, talking on the radio about their value. But unfortunately, the police officer had been known nationally at the time for having had some penalty points on his license for speeding. And so he came in for a little joshing from the interviewer, to whom he replied, in essence, do what I say and not what I do. So must a teacher be perfect? Must a teacher be without any fault or flaw? Well, of course, if that were the case, no one would teach anything. But on the other hand, if a politician bangs on about the importance of family values, the message loses some impact if it's revealed that he, and it's normally a he, has a mistress as well as a wife. The accusation to be made is therefore one of hypocrisy. The police officer in that radio interview held his hand up and said, well, it's a fair cop, Gov. You've got me banged to rights, or words to that effect. He didn't lecture on road safety, having wiggled out of a prosecution for speeding. He took it, and he admitted that he'd broken the law, and he used himself as an example of what happens if you speed. Jesus took issue with the Pharisees, not for what they taught, well, at least not here, but for not doing what they taught and setting themselves up as paragons of virtue. The first accusation is therefore one of hypocrisy. Not just teaching one thing, but pretending to be one thing while doing and being another. Hypocrisy is a word that comes from the idea of acting. So it's not just about what they do, it's about pretending to be something other than they are. And it could be argued that the Pharisees are treated unfairly in the New Testament, because we shouldn't overlook somebody like Nicodemus, an example of those Pharisees who actually recognized God at work in Jesus. Nor should we forget that Paul was a Pharisee. In his letter to the Philippians, he makes reference to this, and in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke records a speech that Paul made before a council in Jerusalem, in which he acknowledged not only that he was born a Pharisee, but that he remained a Pharisee. Paul, this great preacher of the gospel, one who led to the conversion of many Gentiles, remained a Pharisee. And that passage in Acts chapter 23 continues with some of the Pharisees on the council arguing that Paul has actually said nothing wrong and that he should be freed. There were good Pharisees. It's undeniable that the Pharisees had a special interest in the law. This was just one of the ways in which they differed from the other major grouping, the Sadducees. To take a contemporary political example, we might imagine that Michael Gove would find his natural home among the Pharisees, while Boris Johnson would be a Sadducee, in that the Sadducees were the patrician class, the aristocratic monarchists, while the Pharisees were from humbler stock and more likely to side with the poor. Well, okay, so maybe Michael Gove isn't the best example, but you sort of get what I mean. The Pharisees were more concerned with observance of the teachings of Moses in everyday life, carrying out what God wanted them to do in everyday life. The Pharisees' emphasis was on the importance of what happened in church. Well, what happened in the temple. For practical reasons, this meant that the Sadducees were urbanites. They were centered around Jerusalem. The Pharisees were more into local worship, community worship, in the synagogues around Palestine. Although the negative way of considering the Pharisees is to say that they were looking to find ways in which people disobeyed the law. They were always on the lookout for people doing things that were wrong. A more positive way would be to say that they were looking to find ways in which the law could be obeyed. An important role for the Pharisees was in their interpretation of the law for everyday life. It depends how you look at it, I guess, but this could be seen as a good or a bad thing. Two examples, one historic and the other contemporary. It's said that the Pharisees interpreted the law regarding the Sabbath and what could and could not be done, so that a number of households who lived adjacent to one another could share a Sabbath meal without carrying anything outside the home, because homes within a network of courtyards and alleyways were judged to count just as one dwelling, so people could meet and share together in community. That was a way in ancient Israel that the Pharisees operated. A modern example could be the rabbinical involvement in designing a new wing at Great Ormond Street some years ago. It was done in such a way that Orthodox Jewish parents didn't need to carry keys. They didn't need to press lift buttons, which they wouldn't be able to do on the Sabbath. The interpretation of the law was and is known as halakha, a word derived from the Hebrew word halach, which means the way. And halakha means something like the way to go. And so the Pharisees could be said to be the way to go people, in that they were, when they were at their best, helping people to live the way in which God intended. We've seen that one problem Jesus had with the Pharisees was that of teaching one thing and living another. Another related problem was that some of them actually used an interpretation of one law in order to avoid obeying another law. The example that Jesus cites is that by pledging money to the temple, some Pharisees avoided supporting their elderly parents. In the hands of the Pharisees, the law could become an instrument not of God's purposes for God's people, but of self-interest. So to hypocrisy and self-interest, we can now add a third accusation, that of overburdening the people with religious demands. Jesus has already compared demands to the weight of a light yoke. He makes no reference here to the yoke disciples are called to bear, but worse still, what hangs in the air is an accusation that the Pharisees load heavy burdens on their disciples while failing to lift a finger to help anyone else. The load to which Jesus refers is presumably those extra laws that the Pharisees added because they had taken laws intended to govern the lives of priests and they'd applied them to the ordinary people. They'd made the way that priests ought to live the way that ordinary people ought to live in their regular everyday lives, in their shopping, in their homes, etc. That the Pharisees are accused of not lifting a finger to help could be metaphorical. You know, we often say, no, but somebody didn't lift a finger to help. But it might also refer to their refusal to do anything physical on the Sabbath, and so assist somebody who needed help on that day. A fourth accusation is that of over-flamboyant religious practice. Elsewhere, it's their way of praying and giving alms that is under scrutiny. Here, it's what they wear. This is how Eugene Peterson translates these verses in The Message. Their lives are perpetual fashion shows. Embroidered prayer shawls one day and flowery prayers the next. That characteristically striking translation misses out the phylacteries. These were the boxes that contained passages of scripture that were attached to foreheads and arms in obedience to a literal interpretation of verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy about keeping the law close to your head and to your heart. Linked to these sartorial quirks is the fifth accusation, that of seeking honour. Some Pharisees sought this by looking for the most important places at a banquet or at the synagogue, while in the marketplace they enjoyed the respect of passers-by who acknowledged them. There follows a fairly difficult passage, although it's less difficult for us, maybe, than for other faith traditions. So how are we to understand this command of Jesus not to use terms like rabbi or father? Nobody's ever called me rabbi, I have to say, but occasionally if I'm walking down the street wearing a clerical collar and a black shirt, I will get addressed father by people as they walk past. And that's because we know that many in the Anglican Church or in the Roman Catholic Church will be called father. And we're clear that it is acceptable to use the word father as a name for our male parent. We would think that's very odd if we interpreted these words of Jesus as literally never using the word father. But we may not be quite so sure about words that apply to teachers. But we could probably justify the use of words such as professor, or maybe in a school context. Certainly when I was at school, we would call teachers sir. I don't know if they do that anymore. The big issue seems to surround the use of words in a religious context. So should a priest be called father, or a minister be given the title reverend? With regard to the title father, we can look on with a degree of smugness, I guess, towards the Anglo-Catholic and Roman Catholic churches, but they may well point to Paul's use of the idea of father in his relationship with those whom he had led to faith, because he refers to himself as their father in the faith. I did some quick research with regard to the correct use of the word reverend. Most of what I found came from the extreme Protestant end of the church and saw it as a papist affectation to be avoided at all costs. I was really hoping to find something about how the word should be used, in that while father is a title, reverend is not. Eventually I found out that reverend is an adjective, and so is not a title, and should always be preceded, therefore, by the, as in the Reverend John Smith. However, the correct form of title for John Smith, even if he is an ordained minister, is Mr. You would refer to him as Mr. Smith. He should be addressed as such. This could be seen as trying to wiggle out of a difficult position, but it has more to do with mild irritation, I guess, when people call me Reverend. Hello, Reverend, they might say at the crematorium or something, rather than Mr. Carver or Simon. While Father is specifically mentioned by Jesus, it's surely no worse than using the word Reverend, because Jesus pointed out that there should be no religious hierarchy. We're all brothers and sisters of one Father, and we have one teacher. It would probably be better if there were no ecclesiastical titles at all. But what is most important is that those involved in Christian leadership should interpret their role as that of the church's servant, rather than as its master. The effective pastor is both set aside, ordained is the word we used, but also one of us. A thorough integration of role, the pastoral office, with normal humanity in one person. You may think that what I'm saying only applies to those who are called to professional ministry, but I think it holds true when applied to the ministry of all believers. We say that God calls us to live our lives in the world, but where else can we live them? There was a reality TV show last month in which a group of party-loving young women spent some time in a convent. It wasn't quite the show, quite like that show when Johnny and I spent a day at Turvey Abbey last month, but the midday prayers that we shared with the nuns were certainly different from our style of worship here. And the monastic life offers an alternative to living in the world. But most of us are called to rub shoulders with our neighbours. That's sometimes literally true in a crowd or on the train down to St Pancras. But it's more often true in that we share in the needs and the desires of our neighbours. We are saints in the New Testament sense of believers, but not saints with a capital S in the sense of occupying a different status. My place is that of a brother, and yours is that of sisters and brothers, by dint of our common humanity, but also because we share the fatherhood of God. My ministry is the same as your ministry. It is the ministry of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that God has come among us to be what we are, to fit us to become what he is. God has come among us to be what we are, to fit us to become what he is. Our role is to proclaim that God's kingdom has come, that God has come amongst us. And we share this news as we do what the Pharisees set out to do by walking God's way, following in the footsteps of Jesus. And as we follow in his steps, we do so as people who share the same skin as those around us. Cut us and do we not bleed, as Shakespeare wrote. Do we not also have to face disappointments, bereavement, issues of being human parents, human children, human brothers and sisters? Do we also not have to face the failure of relationships? Failure in our working lives? Failure in not being the people we or other people expect us to be? Failure in that we experience other people's disappointment in us? And that's true for me, and it's true for you. And while we might believe that that makes us weak, it actually makes us useful. That's the reality of my and your ministry. We are people who share the life of those amongst whom we live. We're not deserving of special status. We're not deserving of any particular reverence. And that's just why God has called us to be people, his people, in the world. Because we are ordinary people. Ordinary people who've got good news to share. Amen.